Hello and welcome to this episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Little, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville, Virginia. Today is Thursday, December the 21st of 2017. In this episode of Word Magazine, I want to offer a review and some reflections on the writing of one of the so-called church fathers, who is known as Ignatius of Antioch. And he wrote a series of seven letters that have been preserved that are sometimes called the Epistles of Ignatius or the Letters of Ignatius. And I had in mind to do this because I teach a class, a college level class called New Testament Early Christianity. And in the early years of teaching it, I primarily focused on the New Testament. But in more recent years, I've tried to differentiate this class from another one that I teach called Survey of the New Testament. And I've tried to incorporate having students read some of the early Christian writings. And this semester, I had my students read the Epistles of Ignatius, and I took some notes on that, and I thought it might be helpful to share those. One of the things I've been interested in recently is just studying sort of confessional Christianity as it relates to other Christian traditions, and more particularly since I made the trip over to Ukraine this summer to Eastern Orthodoxy, and I've been trying to listen to some of the critiques of Protestantism from Eastern Orthodoxy. I get started reading recently a book by Josiah Trenum called Rock and Sand, an Orthodox Appraisal of the Protestant Reformers and Their Teaching, and probably I'll do a review of that at some point. One of the persistent critiques, it seems, of Protestant evangelicalism that comes from Eastern Orthodox and also Roman Catholics is that we ignore church history. We sort of have the New Testament, we focus on the Apostolic Age, and then we jump to the Reformation era and sort of overlook centuries of Christian history and Christian tradition, Christian thinkers and writers and so forth. And rather than just ignore that criticism, I do think it seems to be something that would be helpful to offer a confessional response to that critique, just by offering some review of some of the post-apostolic writings or early Christian writings. And, you know, I read the Epistles of Ignatius way back when I took an introductory religion course in college, came back to the so-called writings of the Apostolic Fathers in seminary, and even incorporated a section on Ignatius in a dissertation that I did. And when I was looking at the offices in the early church and thinking about how Paul is presented as a prophet in the book of Acts. But I enjoyed this opportunity to go back and reread this semester the Epistles of Ignatius. And I may even do some further episodes in Word Magazine looking at some of the other post-apostolic writers. So the edition that I use this semester, I'm always looking for a cheaper type of book. I hate to make students use something that's very expensive, have to spend a lot on books, and I'm particularly sensitive to this given that I have a couple of children who are in college, and I know what the expenses are for buying textbooks every semester. So I just used the little Penguin Classics book that's titled Early Christian Writings. I have on my bookshelf several volumes from the Loeb Classical Library that's put out by Harvard, and those are really great if you read Greek or Latin, because they have the original language text on one page and then the English translation on the other. And I have the old one, the one that was translated by Kirsip Lake, back in 1912 in the Loeb Classical Library, and then it went through multiple reprints up through, I think, 1985. Now, as of 2004, there's a new edition in the Loeb Classical Library of the so-called Apostolic Fathers that is edited by Bart Ehrman. But this Penguin Classics edition is one that is based on a translation that came from Maxwell Staniforth in 1968, and then it was revised by Andrew Luth in 1987. Luth is a British man who is a convert to Eastern Orthodoxy, and so it was interesting to read his introductory articles and his notes on these writings, again, given this recent interest I've had in just exploring the Protestant evangelical view of the Christian faith versus that of Eastern Orthodoxy. So with that introduction, let's talk a little bit about Ignatius of Antioch. And I think one of the things that's important to note in the beginning that is that this Ignatius of Antioch is not to be confused with the much later figure, Ignatius of Loyola, who lived from 1495 to 1556. And Ignatius of Loyola was the Spanish priest who was the founder of the Jesuits in 1534. The Ignatius that we're talking about, his epistles we're studying, is not Ignatius of Loyola, but it's Ignatius of Antioch. And he was from Syrian Antioch. This is the same city where Paul and Barnabas, according to the book of Acts, ministered. It's where Barnabas brought Paul to be a teacher. It's the place of which it is said that the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And so apparently this Ignatius was a successor to the apostles in offering leadership in the church at Antioch. The dates for his life are typically given from around the year 35 to the year 107. So this is someone who lived, soon after the age of the apostles. So it places him very close to the apostles. In his letters, he signs his name not only as Ignatius, but he gives himself the name Theophorus, or the God-bearer, like Christopher means the Christ-bearer, but he gives himself the name Theophorus, the bearer of God. And we have this collection of seven of his letters. Six of these letters were written to churches, and one is written to his fellow bishop, who later became a martyr, Polycarp of Smyrna. So altogether, again, a collection of seven letters. And that may be significant in and of itself, the idea of early Christians collecting letters, first of all, and then collecting seven letters. And we see this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 within the New Testament, as in Revelation there are the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And I've even read people who've talked about the possibility that in the early days that perhaps Paul's letters were collected together, the letters to the churches, and that they could be construed as being letters to seven churches. If you take Romans and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians together as letters to the churches, church at Corinth, Galatians, letters to the churches of Galatia, Ephesians to Ephesus, Philippians to the church at Philippi, Colossians to the church at Colossae, and you could even put in the book of Philemon with that, which is associated with the church at Colossae, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. So there are seven churches to which we have letters in Paul's corpus. Again, that's aside from the personal letters that are written to Timothy, the two letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus. The letter of Hebrews, if you take Hebrews to be Pauline. So from Paul's letters to the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, perhaps there's some Christian tradition that sees significance in grouping seven letters together. Maybe it was the fact that these are the only seven letters that Ignatius wrote. I don't know. But it is kind of interesting. What is the context for these letters, the seven letters of Ignatius? According to the church, early church historian Eusebius, the father of church history, who wrote his ecclesiastical history in the early 4th century, he writes there that Ignatius was condemned to death, and he was sent to Rome during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. So this would have been from Trajan ruled from 98 to 117, so it would have been sometime in that time period. Again, the traditional date is 107 AD that Ignatius was put to death. So he's transported from his home base of Syrian Antioch across Asia Minor, or the Anatolian Peninsula, what is modern-day Turkey. It was a hotbed of early Christianity. There are lots of churches there, lots of Christians there. He's transported, and then he's taken from the mainland of Asia Minor over into Philippi, and then from Philippi he's taken to Rome, where he will be put to death. And along the way, he makes apparently two significant stops as he proceeds. He's guarded by 10 soldiers. He stops in Smyrna, where he writes four letters, the letter to the Ephesians, to the Magnesians, to the Traians, and to the Romans. And then eventually he's taken to Troas on the coast of Asia Minor, and he writes letters from there, letters to the Philadelphians and to the Smyrnaeans and to Polycarp. And then again, he is transported to Philippi, then on to Rome, where he meets a martyr's death, is sent to the beasts, damnatio ad bestias. He is sent to be eaten by wild animals. And so these letters are important records that give us some insights as to what was going on in the earliest stages of Christianity. And one of the things that stands out about these letters are some of the key themes. And when I summarized it for my students this semester, I said I noted four key themes in these letters. First of all, there's an emphasis on leadership, and what many have noted is the emphasis on the office of the bishop. The Greek word is the episkopos, or the overseer, the one who gives oversight. Some folk in the Orthodox and Roman Catholic traditions have even seen the office of bishop here as being the so-called monarchical bishop, the regional bishop who has authority over multiple churches. We'll come back to that in the end as to whether that is really evident in the writings of Ignatius. He does make reference to three offices. He talks about the bishop and the presbyters, or the elders, and the deacons. And in the Staniforth translation that has been modified by Luth, they talk about the bishop, the clergy, and the deacons, but where they use the English word clergy, it's really the Greek word presbyteroi, which should be elders, the bishop, the elders, and the deacons. This does seem to be, giving the three sort of threefold office is a little bit different than what we see in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3, we've got the office of the bishop, the episkopos, and the deacons. We also see this in the opening to Philippians, in Philippians 1:1, where Paul greets the church that is at Philippi together with the bishops and the deacons. Here again in Ignatius's letters, it's the bishop, the priests, or not priests, the bishops, the elders, and the deacons. Of course, the Orthodox and the Catholics would like to see it as priests, but one of the things that is striking is he doesn't use the word priest within his letters. A second theme that we see within these letters of Ignatius is the zeal for martyrdom. And this becomes something that's very important in a lot of later writing in early Christianity, and that is the collection of stories of martyrdom, the so-called lives of the saints. And we sort of see some evidence of this here. Of course, Tertullian, another of the church fathers, famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And Ignatius writes longingly for martyrdom. He has almost a fascination with martyrdom that's expressed in these letters. A third theme is we see Ignatius's continued resistance to false teaching. I think certainly represents what we call the Orthodox stream of early Christianity. That's Orthodox with a lowercase o, right teaching, right believing, right thinking. And he's opposing the type of things we see being opposed by Paul in the New Testament, being opposed by John in the Johannine epistles. So he's opposing Judaizers, those who want to impose the ongoing keeping of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, also related to the Gospel of John and the Johannine epistles. He's opposing the so-called docetics, those who were promoting what is called docetism. And docetism is the view that Jesus was not fully a man. He was not a flesh and blood man, but he only appeared to be a man. That instead he was just a spiritual presence, a sort of ghostly presence. We have in 1 John 4, 1 and 2, John urging the readers of that epistle to test the spirits and to refute those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, and he calls them antichrists, those who teach something that is opposing the doctrine of Christ. And we see something similar in the epistles of Ignatius. Then the fourth theme that I note would note is there seems to be evident in Ignatius's writings the development of other church traditions and doctrines that seem to be going beyond some of the things that we saw within the New Testament, that we would understand from the New Testament. And then again, this is a place where Reformed Christians, Protestant Christians would differ from Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholics. We would see this not as an improvement or a trajectory to be followed, but something that is a departure from the apostolic tradition. And that apostolic tradition is the one that should be looked to as authoritative. It's the one that should be preserved and should be faithfully transmitted. I thought about my friend Lloyd Sprinkle. I'm not sure if he coined this or if he took it from someone else, but he has said to me before that the church fathers should really be called the church infants, because a lot of things that they said reflect, again, the early stages of Christianity, and in some cases a departure from the apostolic tradition. And also recently heard an anecdote from Spurgeon, and I'm not sure where this is found precisely in his writings or whether he even said it. It might be something apocryphal just attributed to him. But Spurgeon apparently said, "I love the fathers, but I love the grandfathers more." And by that, he meant that he preferred the older writers, meaning the apostolic writers, more than the post-apostolic writer. So he would say, you know, Ignatius might be edifying, but Paul and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are more edifying. So I love the fathers, but I love the grandfathers more. Well, with those kind of introductory thoughts, let me just turn, and I'm going to just briefly go through each of the seven letters of Ignatius and just review some of my notes. And as usual with these Word magazines, I'm going to post to my blog, jeffriddle.net, my notes. If you want to go back and look at them, you certainly can. So again, we've got these seven letters. Six of them are to churches. One is to an individual. The first letter is the epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, we have a book in the New Testament written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. This is Ignatius of Antioch's letter to the church at Ephesus. I think it's kind of interesting the way he begins. He says, from Ignatius, whose other name is Theophorus, to the deservedly happy church at Ephesus in Asia, notably blessed with greatness by God the Father out of his own fullness, marked out since the beginning of time for glory unfading and unchanging, and owing its unity and its election to the true and undoubted passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ our God, every good wish to you for perfect joy in Jesus Christ. And I'm kind of struck by that, by the emphasis in that introduction to what we could call the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and to election, even predestination. So this seems to be in continuity with what we could read about in Paul or the opening to 1 Peter, where he can talk about believers being marked out since the beginning of time. He can talk about them having an election by God, sharing in unity because of that election. And so this sounds very much like what we would find in the apostolic writings. We do find right away the emphasis upon the bishop or the overseer. This is in section 3, where he says of the bishop that the bishop represents the mind of Jesus Christ. He also, in section 5 or paragraph 5 of this first epistle, says, and since it is written that God opposes the proud, let us take care to show no disloyalty to the bishop so as to be loyal servants of God. And likewise, in this section, he says, we must regard a bishop as the Lord himself. So there's very much an emphasis on the necessity of obedience to the bishop, the episkopos. There's also some emphasis, again, on Christology. Very interesting section in this is paragraph 7 or section 7. In the Staniforth Luth translation, they set this section apart in verse where they say of Jesus, there is only one physician, very flesh, yet spirit too, uncreated and yet born, God and man in one agreed, very life and death indeed, fruit of God and Mary's seed, at once impassible and torn by pain and suffering here below, Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know. And so it's interesting that there's an emphasis on the basics of what we know today as Orthodox Christology. There's definitely a lot of refutation of false teaching. In paragraph 9, he talks about hearing that certain men had come in from another place whose teaching was pernicious. And he says, however, you refused to allow its dissemination among you and stopped your ears against the seed they were sowing. Deaf as stones you were, yes, stones for the Father's temple, stones trimmed, ready for God to be built with, hoisted up by the derrick of Jesus Christ, the cross with the Holy Spirit for a cable, your faith being the winch that draws you up to God, up the ramp of love. So it's interesting to see him refuting, again, false teachers who would come in and teach something about Christ that would be that he would reject. There is a sense within the letter of the eschatological hope, the hope of Christ's coming. In paragraph 11, it starts off, the end of all things is near, much as we might read in the book of Revelation, the expectation of the return of Christ. With regard to the basic understanding and teaching of the gospel, it's interesting in paragraph 18, Ignatius can talk about the cross, the significance of the cross of Christ. He can say here, let's see, as for me, my spirit is now all humble devotion to the cross which so greatly offends the unbelievers, but is salvation and eternal life to us. Also in paragraph 19, he talks about Mary's virginity being hidden from the prince of this world. So was her childbearing, and so was the death of the Lord. Luth has an interesting note here in his footnotes about how whether or not there's sort of a theme of sort of the bamboozling of the devil or the hoodwinking of the devil. That he didn't know what he was doing when he urged on men to crucify Christ, that this would actually be his undoing. Again, that seems to be a sort of a post-apostolic theme as opposed to an apostolic understanding of the death of Christ upon the cross. And there are other sort of expansions that seem to go beyond some of the biblical understandings. One of those is in paragraph 20, I think, where there seems to be mysticism, greater mysticism that is associated especially with the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. It's called in paragraph 20, the medicine of immortality. And again, this is something that I think seems to be going beyond, say, the way Paul would describe the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The second letter is the epistle to the Magnesians. And so this is another city, Magnesia on the Maeander, which is a city that was about 15 miles from Ephesus. Again, there isn't a New Testament letter to the Magnesians, but there was apparently an early church that was there. And once again, we have this letter to the Magnesians. We find, again, some of the same themes that we've seen already in the letter to the Ephesians. There's an emphasis on the role of the bishop or the episkopos. This is paragraph 6. It says, let the bishop preside in the place of God and his clergy or elders in place of the apostolic conclave, and let my special friends, the deacons, be entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from all eternity and in these last days has been made manifest. So we see that threefold office, the bishop, the elders, and the deacons. In paragraph 7, he exhorts the Magnesians, so you yourselves must never act independently of your bishop and clergy or elders. On no account persuade yourselves that it is right and proper to follow your own private judgment. Have a single service of prayer which everybody attends, one united supplication, one mind, one hope in love and innocent joyfulness, which is Jesus Christ, than whom nothing is better. So there's this big stress on unity and listening to the bishop and the elders. In paragraph 9, there is a refutation against Judaizers. He says, we have seen how former adherents of the ancient customs have since attained to a new hope, so that they give up keeping the Sabbath and now order their lives by the Lord's Day. Instead, the day when life first dawned for us, thanks to him and his death. That death, though some deny it, is the very mystery which has moved us to become believers and endure tribulation, to prove ourselves pupils of Jesus Christ, our sole teacher. And again, I think we see something in there about the movement for the early Jewish Christians from keeping the seventh day Sabbath to the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. And we also see an emphasis here on the Docetics, who were denying the reality of Christ's death upon the cross. Also in paragraph 10, he says, to profess Jesus Christ while continuing to follow Jewish customs is an absurdity. The Christian faith does not look to Judaism, but Judaism looks to Christianity, in which every other race and tongue that confesses a belief in God has now been comprehended. And again, we see this differentiation that's going on between Christianity and Judaism, and probably against some early Jewish or even Gentile Christians who were the so-called Judaizers, who were preaching that you need to be circumcised, you need to keep dietary laws. One interesting thing here that is pointed out by Luth in the notes is that the reference here in Ignatius's epistle to the Magnesians in paragraph 10, where he uses the word Christianity. This is apparently the earliest use of the word Christianity that exists in Christian writing. The first use of the word Christians is in the book of Acts. First use of the word Christianity is in Ignatius to the Magnesians. The term is also used in his epistle to the Romans and to the Philadelphians as well. When we come to the end here in paragraph 13 of the epistle to the Magnesians, he once again stresses obedience to leadership. He says, be as submissive to the bishop and to one another as Jesus Christ was to his Father, and as the apostles were to Christ and the Father, so that there may be complete unity in the flesh as well as in the spirit. And it might just be pointed out, I think, that certainly when the church was being persecuted in the age of persecution, it was very important that they be unified and that they obey their leaders. And so what is stressed in places like the ending of Hebrews, where he talks there about the importance of obedience and submission to leaders, we see that being reflected and even being emphasized more here in the epistles of Ignatius. The third of these seven letters is the epistle to the Trallians. And Tralles was a busy, affluent city that was on the road between Laodicea and Ephesus. Again, we don't have a New Testament letter to the Trallians, but we do have this letter from Ignatius to the Trallians. Unsurprisingly, by now, there is also a stress here on obedience to the bishop. This is in paragraph 2. He says, your obedience to your bishop as though he were Jesus Christ shows me plainly enough that yours is no worldly manner of life, but that of Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life for us that faith in his death might save you from death. So he's commending them for their obedience to the bishop. We also see in that statement the emphasis upon the core of Christianity being the death, the cross of Christ, and his resurrection. He also says here, you must also be no less submissive to your clergy or elders and regard them as apostles of Jesus Christ, our hope. In paragraph 3, he again emphasizes the threefold office, we might call the bishop, the elder, and the deacon. He says, just as you look on the bishop as a type of the Father and the clergy or the elders as the apostolic circle forming his council, for without these three orders, and he had previously said that they should hold the deacons in great respect as Jesus Christ. And he says, for without these three orders, no church has any right to the name. And so here's an interesting insight. He seems to be saying you can't really have a church without officers. You can't really have a church, a fully formed church, without having a bishop and elders and deacons. Again, we'll come back at the end and reflect a little bit. Is he talking about here a bishop as someone over many churches or over one church? Then I uses a great analogy in paragraph 6 of his letter to the Traians. It's a gastronomic analogy of food eating, food preparation analogy related to warnings against false teachers. This is paragraph 6. He says, "I entreat you, not I, though, but the love of Jesus Christ, not to nourish yourselves on anything but Christian fare, and have no truck with the alien herbs of heresy. There are men who, in the very act of assuring you of their good faith, will mingle poison with Jesus Christ, which is like offering a lethal drug in a cup of honeyed wine, so that the unwitting victim blissfully accepts his own destruction with a fatal relish." I love that. He's saying, make sure you eat wholesome and good food that hasn't been poisoned by false doctrine. There's another place here in paragraph 9 where we have another sort of orthodox summary of the life of Christ and what's important to know about Christ. He says, "Close your ears then if anyone preaches to you without speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ was of David's line. He was the son of Mary. He was verily and indeed born and ate and drank. He was verily persecuted in the days of Pontius Pilate, and verily and indeed crucified, and gave up the ghost in the sight of all heaven and earth and the powers of the nether world. He was also verily raised up again from the dead, for his Father raised him, and in Jesus Christ will his Father similarly raise us who believe in him, since apart from him there is no true life for us." So there's an emphasis here on Christ, the fact that he was a flesh and blood man, that he ate and drank, that he died upon the cross, that he was raised. And so there's emphasis on orthodox, again, small o, orthodox, right thinking, right believing Christology. So that seems to be very much consistent with like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to scriptures, that he appeared to his disciples. He also warns here in the epistle to the Traians against the Docetics, those who deny, that Christ really suffered. He says, "It is asserted by some who deny God, in other words, who have no faith, that his sufferings were not genuine, though in fact it is themselves in whom there is nothing genuine." They deny that Christ's death was genuine, but they're not genuine. They're not authentic, he says. And it comes back to that gastronomic analogy in paragraph 11, where he says, "Flee for your very life from these men. They are poisonous growths with a deadly fruit, and one taste of it is speedily fatal." So I love that analogy. The fourth letter, fourth of the seven, is the epistle to the Romans. And this one is interesting because the other letters to these churches are ones in Asia Minor, but this is to the church in Rome. And it does tell us something, I think, of the significance of the early church that was at Rome. This is the only one of the letters that doesn't mention, doesn't stress leadership. It doesn't stress the importance of obedience to the bishop and the elders and to the deacons. Instead, this letter primarily focuses on Ignatius's impending martyrdom. Of course, where is he going to be put to death? It's going to be in Rome. And some have even called this epistle of Ignatius, as Luth points out, it's been called a martyr's manual. He even urges the Romans, when he arrives there, not to intervene to save his life. This is in paragraph 2. He says, he says, "The only favor I beg is that you suffer me to be a libation poured out to God while there is still an altar ready for me." And this is where I was talking about the theme of the zeal of martyrdom. In paragraph 3, it's a great line. He says, "Christianity lies in achieving greatness in the face of the world's hatred." In paragraph 4, he says, "For my part, I am writing to all the churches and assuring you that I am truly in earnest about dying for God. If only you yourselves put no obstacle in the way, I must implore you to do me no such untimely kindness. Pray leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is they who can provide my way to God. I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ." And so again, he has this strange zeal for martyrdom. It's also interesting in that same paragraph, paragraph 4, he makes a distinction or differentiation between himself and the apostles. He doesn't see himself as having the same authority as the apostles. He even says, "I am not issuing orders to you as though I were a Peter or a Paul. They were apostles, and I am a condemned criminal." And I think it's very interesting to see that distinction being made. These men, you know, this is maybe written, you know, again, around 107 AD, and he knows that he's living in the post-apostolic age. He's recognized that. He says at the end of that paragraph, "These chains are schooling me to have done with earthly desires." And this way sounds a bit like Paul, who could talk so much about his chains. And here he says his chains are a spiritual school to him. Let's see, in paragraph 5, he talks about how the fact that he's chained to half a score of savage leopards. So this is a reference to the 10 soldiers. He also says in paragraph 5, "How I look forward to the real lions that have been got ready for me. All I pray is that I may find them swift." At the end of that paragraph, paragraph 5, he says, "Let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me and provide only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ." So again, we see just more of this zeal for martyrdom. Let's see, in paragraph 7, he says, "Do not have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your hearts." That's another very strong sort of just ethical exhortation. Don't have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your hearts. That would be a meditation, though an uninspired one, that would be worth writing down and emulating. It's interesting that he gives the very specific date. Now, the 24th of August is the time when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Moving on, the fifth letter is his epistle to the Philadelphians. And there is in Revelation a letter that is written to the church at Philadelphia. This is Ignatius's letter to the same church, apparently, that was there. And these letters, the first four, were written from Smyrna. These letters are written after he's arrived at Troas, and it will soon be sent across the way to Philippi and then on to Rome. In paragraph 2, he says, "As children of the light of truth, therefore, see that you hold aloof from all disunion and misguided teaching, and where your bishop is, there follow him like sheep." Also in paragraph 3, he says that they should have nothing to do with poisonous weeds. They are none of the Father's planting. He then adds, "Every man who belongs to God and Jesus Christ stands by his bishop." He adds, "Adherents of a schismatic never inherit the kingdom of God." And likewise, in paragraph 4, he says, "Make certain, therefore, that you all observe one common Eucharist, for there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice, even as also there is but one bishop with his clergy or elders, and my own fellow servitors, the deacons. This will ensure that all your doings are in full accord with the will of God." So once more, an emphasis on the threefold office: the bishop, the elders, and the deacons, as Ignatius sees it. In paragraph 6, He seems to be battling with Judaizers. He says, all the same, if anyone should make use of them to propound Judaism to you, do not listen to him. Better hear talk of Christianity from a man who is circumcised than of Judaism from one who is not. Though in my judgment, both of them alike, if they fail to preach Jesus Christ, are no more than tombstones and graves of the dead. In paragraph 7, more exhortations of loyalty to church leaders. He says, be loyal to your bishop and clergy and deacons. He notes this is something that he has cried out with the very voice of God. Here's an interesting note in the epistle to the Philadelphians. This is something I've done a blog post on in the past. It seems to be a reference to what he calls here the ancient records, which seem to be early, either the early autograph manuscripts or early authoritative copies of manuscripts that were kept in various churches. He talks about certain people who declare, unless I find a thing in our ancient records, I refuse to believe it is in the gospel. And when I assured them that it is indeed in the ancient scriptures, they retorted, that has got to be proved. He says, but for my part, my records are Jesus Christ. For me, the sacrosanct records are his cross and death and resurrection and the faith that comes through him. But again, what I'm struck by there is this reference to apparently the keeping of the ancient records. If that was within libraries that were kept by some of these early churches where authoritative, again, either autographs or authoritative copies of the scriptures were kept and were carefully read and studied. There's also an interesting reference within the epistle to the Philadelphians to a deacon named Philo, who is described as one who is preaching God's word. And so like perhaps Stephen and Philip in Acts 6 and Acts 7 and Acts 8, these were those who waited on the widows or cared for the widows in the church in Jerusalem were also described as preaching or teaching. And so apparently sometimes deacons could do preaching. And this seems to be the implication from his singling out this man Philo, who was permitted to preach God's word. The sixth letter is the epistle to the Smyrnians. And of course, Smyrna was another influential early church in Asia Minor, also addressed among the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. And it was also the place where Polycarp, another early Christian martyr, where he served as a leader. In paragraph 1, he says, you hold the firmest convictions about our Lord, believing him to be truly of David's line in his manhood, yet Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John for his fulfilling of all righteousness in the days of Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, truly pierced by nails in his human flesh, a fruit imparting life to us from his most blessed passion, so that by his resurrection he might set up a beacon for all time to call together his saints and believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church. And again, there's a stress here on Orthodox Christology, Orthodox understanding of Jesus as fully God, fully man, his suffering on the cross, his glorious resurrection. Likewise, in paragraph 2 of this epistle to the Smyrnians, he says, his passion was no unreal illusion, as some skeptics aver, who are all unreality themselves. He says, the fate of those wretches will match their belief, for one day they will similarly become phantoms without substance themselves. And in paragraph 3, he says, for my part, I know and believe that he was in actual human flesh even after his resurrection. And so again, we see the Christological battles that seem to be going on here. In, let's see, paragraph 4, he talks about these matters even further. He says, after all, if everything our Lord did was only illusion, then these chains of mine must be illusory too. And we see a little bit more of the zeal to martyrdom, simply because when I am close to the sword, I am close to God. And when I am surrounded by the lions, I am surrounded by God. That's paragraph 4, the zeal for martyrdom. In paragraph 7, we see more on emphasis on the Eucharist. He says of those who he is rejecting as false teachers, he says they even absent themselves from the Eucharist and the public prayers because they will not admit that the Eucharist is the selfsame body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness afterwards raised up again. So there was apparently conflict with those who were absenting themselves from the gatherings, the assemblies of the early believers, much like in Hebrews 10:25. And here also might be what could consider to be some controversial statements about how the early Christians understood the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. At the least, he's connecting their rejection of the Lord's Supper with their rejection of the fact that Jesus had been a flesh and blood man, that he really had died and suffered. And I think some of our Catholic and Orthodox friends probably would read even more into this statement by Ignatius trying to argue for the transubstantiation view, for particularly for Roman Catholics. I don't think that Ignatius's words here have to be taken in exactly that sense. I think, again, the focus here is primarily on his refutation of docetism. In paragraph 8, again, there's the plea for unity. He says, abjure all factions, for they are the beginning of evils. Follow your bishop, every one of you, as obediently as Jesus Christ followed the Father. He says, make sure that no step affecting the church is ever taken by anyone without the bishop's sanction. He says, the sole Eucharist you should consider valid is the one that is celebrated by the bishop himself or by some person authorized by him. And here's a really important statement in paragraph 8. He says, where the bishop is to be seen, there let all his people be. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is present, we have the Catholic or universal church. And so there cannot be a church without the bishop. And again, the question is whether this means a bishop as a regional leader, the monarchical bishop, or does this mean the bishop as an elder, a teaching elder? And so he's talking about the importance of there being biblically sanctioned leadership in the church. He even says, nor is it permissible to conduct baptisms or love feasts without the bishop. So this sounds, again, connects with what is said in our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not to be performed by anyone, any individual Christian. It's an ordinance of the church, and it's to be administered by the officers of the church. And so here, this record of apostolic Christianity cuts down on sort of the loosey-goosey, broad evangelical, I can have a church in my home, or I can have a church, I don't have to have officers, and so forth. This would speak against this from the earliest records of early Christianity. Paragraph 9 says, for a man who honors his bishop is himself honored by God, but to go behind the bishop's back is to be a servant of the devil. Someone who tries to scheme against the officers of the church, who goes behind their backs, who's a talebearer, that person is denounced in the strongest types of terms. And then the seventh and last of the letters is the epistle to Polycarp. Again, we've got six letters to churches, and then the seventh is a letter to an individual. Again, we could say there's a precedent in this in the Christian tradition in the New Testament with the collection of Paul's letters, the letters to the churches and the letters to individuals. And similarly, although, again, this is uninspired post-apostolic writing, but we see a similar pattern. And so here it's the older Ignatius who is writing to, at this time, the younger Polycarp and giving him instructions, much like Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus. So he says things like in paragraph one, "But let me charge you to press on even more strenuously in your course." Paragraph two, he says, "Try rather to bring the troublesome ones to order by using gentleness." And he says, "So in all circumstances, be wise as the serpent, though always harmless as the dove," citing Christ's words from Matthew 10. He tells Polycarp in paragraph two to be strict with yourself like a good athlete of God. Paragraph three says, "Stand your ground with firmness like an anvil under the hammer, accept all kinds of trials." Paragraph four, he says, "Take care that widows are not neglected." He says, "See that nothing is done without consulting you, and do nothing yourself without consulting God." So there's the order. The bishop consults God. And then once he gets that word from God, the people are to consult him. He's not to be a leader who abdicates his leadership. I think this is interesting. He says, "Hold services more frequently and hunt up everyone by name." And then adds, "You must not be overbearing in your manner to slaves, whether men or women, but on the other hand, never let them get above themselves." He says it should be their aim to be better slaves for the glory of God, so that they may earn a richer freedom at his hands, and they are not to set their hearts on gaining their liberty at the church's expense, for then they only become slaves to their own longings. It's kind of interesting to compare that with what we know as the household codes in Ephesians and in Colossians. It shows that there were, there were servants and there were masters in the early church, and he's exhorting Polycarp as to how to handle them in a way that, again, might be a bit offensive to modern ears, but probably would have made sense in the cultural context of the times. Paragraph five, not only is their exhortation, as in paragraph four, to slaves, but also here, also similar to the household codes in Ephesians and in Colossians, exhortations to husbands and wives, where he says, "Tell my sisters to love the Lord and to content themselves physically and spiritually with their own husbands. Similarly, charge my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ to love their wives as the Lord loves the church." He says, "When men and women marry, it is desirable to have the bishop's consent to their union, so that the wedding may be a tribute to the Lord and not to their own carnal desire." So again, we see echoes of Ephesians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 7, I think, to some degree. Paragraph 6, he says, he sort of turns not just from addressing Polycarp, but also the church at Smyrna, who would also have been listening to this letter. He says, "Pay careful regard to your bishop if you wish God to pay regard to you." He says, "Make every effort to satisfy the commander under whom you serve and from whom you will draw your pay." I think talking about Christ and not talking about Polycarp, although he's urged obedience to Polycarp. He also, in this paragraph six, has some echoes, I think, from Ephesians 6, Paul's analogy of the Christian putting on the whole armor of God. He says, "For a shield, take your baptism; for a helmet, your salvation; for a spear, your love; and for body armor, your patient endurance. And lay up a store of good works as a soldier deposits his savings, so that one day you may draw the credit that will be due to you." This final letter then ends with his greeting to Polycarp. And this is noteworthy. It's translated here, "Farewell always in our God, Jesus Christ." And I'm struck by that, that here in 107 AD, Polycarp can end, or Ignatius can end this letter to Polycarp by saying, "Farewell always in our God, Jesus Christ." Here, Jesus is called God, Theos. So it reminds me very much of 1 Timothy 3:16, when what I believe is the proper text of that, God, Jesus is God, manifests in the flesh. And that is said clearly, plainly here by Ignatius. So that's a review of the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Some of the listeners may not have been familiar with this at all. Obviously, it is uninspired writing. It's some of the earliest historical writings we have of early Christians. I think it does represent the Orthodox stream. How do we interpret this from a Protestant view, a confessional Reformed Baptist view? Let me just note a couple things. I mean, first of all, I think we do see continuity in this with the theology of Paul and John, the stress upon the death and the resurrection of Christ as central to Christianity, the stress on the sovereignty of God and salvation, the stress on election. Again, go back and look at the introduction to Ephesians, where he can talk about believers being sharing in the election of God, being chosen by God, being marked out for their salvation. So we still have, I think, biblical Pauline theology reflected here on salvation. Secondly, we see emphasis upon church office. Again, our Catholic and our Orthodox friends have made much of the emphasis upon the three offices of bishop and elder and deacon, bishops, elders, and deacons. And they assume that bishops here are monarchical bishops. However, I think an argument could be made that these bishops, these episcopoi, are men who are serving in local churches within these various cities. And as Christianity spread, I do think we had historically the development of bishops who were over many churches in a particular region. But is that the biblical pattern? Is that the apostolic pattern? And we would hold that the bishop was in the apostolic age, as in 1 Timothy 3, as in Philippians 1:1, those who had oversight over a particular local visible congregation. I think it's also interesting, contra orthodoxy and Catholic tradition, there isn't an emphasis here on priests. The word priest doesn't appear in the epistles of Ignatius. There is no office of priest. That office has been done away with. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. With regard to the bishop, the elders, and the deacons, again, it seems to me that what we see here is a differentiation that is inherent in the New Testament, and that is the distinction in the one office of elder between the teaching elder or the minister, who seems peculiarly to be called the episkopos or the bishop or the pastor, and those who were elders, the presbyteroi, whom I think we could call ruling elders. And so I wonder if the epistles of Ignatius are not actually a strong argument for the two functions of teaching elder and ruling elder within the one office of elder that by the time of Ignatius are simply thought of as two offices, that of bishop and elder. And then the third would be the office of deacon. Third observation here is also with regard to leadership is I think reading through these letters, it sort of confirms cessationism. There isn't a reference here to the ongoing office of prophet or the ongoing office of apostles. I noted Ignatius distinguishes the role that he has from that of the apostles. He's not an apostle, he says. And we also don't have an emphasis here on men who are wonder workers. That age has come to an end, and now it seems that they're more engaged in what we could call ordinary ministry, in preaching the word, in administering the Lord's Supper. That's the focus of the ministry, and not on doing miraculous works of some sort. Well, I hope that this brief survey of the epistles of Ignatius of Antioch has been helpful, and perhaps in some future issues I might offer some reviews of some other early Christian writings, other writings from the Church Fathers. Again, I hope this has been helpful. These things are uninspired writings. They are helpful to us to understand the history and development of early Christianity. We don't look to the writings of Ignatius as authoritative for dictating belief and practice, but can be edifying to look at these things. Again, I hope this was helpful and look forward to speaking to you next time in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.